We have come to focus our attention on Jesus Christ, and our passage this morning is Revelation chapter 1. And I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And we'll hear God's word together. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. Take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's word to us today, and we give thanks to him for it. Well, this morning, I want to focus our thoughts on the truth of Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord. That's our theme for this morning, the exalted Lord. It seemed like a good fit, given your recent study of the book of Colossians. It's a book that exalts Jesus Christ. And you've spent a number of weeks in the book of Colossians. And this, I thought, you know what? Revelation 1 will just be a good echo to what you have been hearing over the last number of weeks out of Colossians. And I think also it will lead you nicely into Advent, which starts next week, and a study of Jesus Christ and his birth. But more than that, I come to this theme today because since moving to Forest, which was just about 3 years ago now, we have found ourselves surrounded by those who call themselves Jehovah Witnesses. Our neighbors are Jehovah Witnesses. There's a large hall in Forest just down the street from us where they meet together. And Jehovah Witnesses, now that we have a business on Main Street, I see this because every Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, there are Jehovah Witnesses camped out on the four corners of our town in the good weather. As soon as the bad weather comes, they're not there. But they're there, and they're handing out literature every day, Wednesday, Thursday, from 10 till 2. They come in shifts. There's the 10 to 12 shift, and then there's the 12 to 2 shift. They're there every day, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. I go over and take donuts to them. They have a door-to-door ministry. It was suspended during COVID, but they've been ordered back to do that ministry again. So as a result of that, I've never been in a place where there's so many Jehovah's Witnesses. I've never been in a town where there's so many Jehovah's Witnesses, and so it made me, you know, I have to study. What do these people believe? What are they about? And it is a cult of the worst kind. It's terrible, just terrible. One of the most abhorrent doctrines in their dispute, in their distorted theological worldview, is in regards to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Jehovah Witnesses pull Christ down, and they make him less than he is. They say that he is the archangel Michael, when in reality, he is God in the flesh, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this pulling down of Jesus Christ is not just common among cults, it happens in our own lives too. It's a situation in our churches. It's a situation in my own life. Sometimes I find that I think less of Christ than who he really is. We fail to exalt Jesus and recognize the great God that we worship. Now, this may not be a problem for you, and if it's not a problem for you, if you have an exalted view of Jesus Christ, if that is the case, then take this sermon this morning as an affirmation rather than a correction of your faith. Certainly, there is no higher picture that we are given of Jesus Christ than in the book of Revelation. The book begins with the words, "The revelation from Jesus Christ." I hope you have your Bibles open, because I'm going to take you through chapter 1. The book begins with the words, "The revelation from Jesus Christ." I prefer the English Standard Version. It reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." It fits the context much better, as the word revelation is apocalypse. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. That's what it says in the original Greeks. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apocalypse tells you what type of literature you're reading. It is apocalyptic literature. So that means it will have an apocalyptic style. But it also tells you the content of the letter. In the Bible, an apocalypse does not refer to a catastrophe or a big war. That's how most people refer to an apocalypse. You'll get a reporter who's at, say, a scene of a huge fire that's gone through a town, and he'll say, "It's apocalyptic. It's just apocalyptic." And what he's telling you, it's chaotic, it's terrible, it's devastating. But that's not what the word means. Apocalypse. The word means
to unveil, to open, to uncover, to reveal. Hence the name of the book, Revelation. You want to experience an apocalypse? You'll do so on December 25th, when you get a gift and you'll open it up. An apocalypse, that's what you'll experience as you open that gift from your loved one, because you're opening a box, you're revealing, you're opening it. I'm experiencing an apocalypse. That's what you need to say. That's what the word means, lifting of the lid, a pulling back of the curtain. In the first century, if you told someone they were about to experience an apocalypse, they wouldn't think about a meteor about to hit the earth, and they wouldn't shake with fear. They would shout, hooray, hooray, because they would not be thinking of catastrophe, but they would be thinking of an opening of a box, a pulling back of a curtain, something hidden becoming revealed, a revelation. Well, what's this book a revelation of? End times? No. Look at the next words of verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is about Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of Jesus. And you say, well, we have a whole Bible that reveals Jesus Christ to us. The New Testament in particular gives us a revelation of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? I mean, we see him being born in a manger, then we see him walking throughout Galilee, and he's healing the sick, and he's a suffering servant giving his life for you and for me. But then here in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus Christ in all his kingly glory. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ as King. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This also means that it is a revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ. So you have the NIV translation of verse 1 saying, the revelation from Jesus Christ. He is the one who's doing the revealing. It has been given to him by God, it says in verse 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Now, let's look at the rest of the chapter. And I want to divide it into three sections. And each section is titled with a popular modern day phrase. And I believe that each of the divisions answers a modern statement. In verses 1 through 11, answers the statement, the world is spinning out of control. Verses 12 through 17, A, answers the statement, oh my God. And verses 17b to 20 answers the statement, all hell is breaking loose. So first, I'll take you through the three ideas, the three statements, the three sections. First, verses 1 through 11, I'd write the statement, the world is spinning out of control. Ever felt like that? Oh, you see the outbreak of coronavirus? I mean, who has ever seen anything like that? Maybe not in our generation, we haven't. The war in Israel, war in Ukraine goes on and on, rising inflation, questioning of truth, the erosion of morals in the Western culture, the decline of the church in North America, pastors who've fallen into sexual sin, not to mention all the personal issues that we face and the stresses and strains of modern living, work, friends, family, cancer, family issues, and we may think the world is spinning out of control. And if you feel that way, you can bet that the original readers of this text really felt that way. The Christians of John's day were going through terrible persecution, or were about to go through terrible persecution in a terrible way. It all started about 25 years before this book was written. It started with the Emperor Nero. His power Nero found his power slipping through his fingers, and he needed someone to blame for the burning of Rome. So he blamed Christians, and the persecution of Christians began in the state of Rome. Then, with each successive emperor, well, the persecution just grew worse until the time of Domitian, who was in control when this book was written. And the Christians refused to bow down and worship the emperor as Lord. They only knew one Lord, and that was Jesus Christ. And as a result, they suffered terrible, horrible persecution. They were being tied by all four limbs and then torn apart by horses. They were being covered with pitch, impaled on stakes, and then set aflame. They were having their heads drilled into with hot lead, and that was poured into their cavity. Others were thrown to wild beasts and torn to pieces. We read at verse 9 of our text that John himself is abandoned on the island of Patmos, about 40 miles off the coast of modern-day Turkey, for the sake of the gospel, he says. He was being exiled there because of his faithfulness to God. And he refused to forsake his Lord Jesus Christ, and it's probable he refused to worship the emperor. And the emperor had an edict that everyone was to worship him as God, and John refused. So think of it. These people, these early Christians, were enjoying their new life in Christ. They have just heard the good news, they've received the good news, and they're enjoying new life in Christ. They're living for Christ. They're testifying to the truth of Jesus Christ. And then all the world comes crashing down on them, killing their friends, torturing them, many of them dying a martyr's death. And as they saw churches being wiped out and fellow Christians crushed for their testimony, they may have said, "The world is spinning out of control. What's the world coming to? Who's in charge? Where is the God that we know in Jesus Christ? Where is the King of Glory?" And God gives John an answer in the book of Revelation, but in particular, verses 1 through 11. You think the world is spinning out of control? Well, read this, says the Lord in verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Now, we get hung up on that word prophecy, and we believe that it means foretelling. But that's only a portion of what the word prophecy means. To prophesy means to faithfully relate the word of God. It's not just foretelling, it's forthtelling. This is not a word to help people know what's coming in the future. It's a word to help them today. It's a word to encourage them today. It's a word of encouragement for today's stresses, for today's difficulties. So, if you think the world is spinning out of control, God says, "Here, read this." And look what we read in verses 4 and 5. "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth." You think the world is spinning out of control? In the book of Revelation, the curtain is pulled back. The lid is taken off. And what do these verses show us? We see the King. We see the one who is. That's what the text says. He's here for you. He is the one who is. He is the one who was. meaning he's the same God who rescued the Israelites from the hand of the Egyptians. He is the God who was with his people in the midst of exile with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He is the same God who came in the person of Jesus Christ and died and rose again. He is the God who was, and he is the God who is to come. The world is not spinning out of control. He is the one who is in full control. He is on his throne, and he is the one who is the faithful witness. Verse 5. We are able to call him the truth. He is the faithful witness, telling us the truth of God's love for you. He is the faithful witness to the truth of the character of God. He is the faithful witness to the truth of who you are, a beloved child of God, created by him in need of a Savior. He is the faithful witness, and he died for his testimony. He was a martyr for his faithful witness, and his witness has not faltered. It's interesting that this book is addressed to those who are suffering. God does not say, "Oh, come on, little soldiers, you know, buck up. You know, you've been called to suffer for me." No, no, no. He suffered first in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 5. He is the firstborn from among the dead, meaning he has authority over death itself, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the firstborn from the dead. This doesn't mean that he was the first one to rise from the dead. We know that Lazarus rose from the dead. The prophet Elijah brought the widow's son up from the dead. No, firstborn from the dead. This means that he is the one who has authority over death. Just as the firstborn male in the Eastern society, in the Eastern culture, has priority, has authority, has responsibility, so Jesus Christ, he is the firstborn from the dead. What a vision we are given of Jesus Christ in the first 5.5 verses. In the words of Eric Alexander, a great preacher, "This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they see he has not abdicated his throne. He's sitting upon it." And they've discovered, as they begin to have this unfolding, this revelation, that there is another dimension to reality that the human eye sees, and the other dimension is the King of Kings is on his throne. So people view this book as if Some people view this book as if it's all going to happen in the future. And it's true. There are ideas to help us with understanding the future. But it's not just that. What help is that to people? They needed a revelation of Jesus Christ in all his glory, and this is what they receive from our gracious Lord. And can you think of anything more needed in our day? Can you think of anything more needed in our lives? Some of us are going through difficult times, hard times. You're facing huge challenges. It may be at home or at work, and you're oppressed, you're depressed, and you need a fresh vision of the one who sits on the throne. No wonder it says at verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." What time? What time is near? Now, the time of difficulty, the time we need to know that Christ is King. Listen to the rest of verse 5. You think the world is spinning out of control? You need a revelation of the one who loves you. Last part of verse 5. Hear the comfort of these words. To him who loves us. Do you know Jesus loves you? To him who loves us. Just Jesus. The one we just read about. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He loves you. to him who loves you. Jesus not only loves you, he likes you. He likes you. Some of you feel you're not very likable. Your parents tell you you're a failure. Some of you have men in your life who abuse you, tell you you're of no worth. But here is the King of Kings who tells you you're of immense worth. How do I know? How do I know that God loves you unconditionally, fully, and assuredly? How do I know? Listen to the text. To him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood. He gave himself for you as a sacrifice for our sins. That's how I know that he loves you and he likes you. He died for you. It's the cross that ultimately tells us that God's love of God's love. And it is through faith in his sacrifice on the cross that we're freed from our sins. We no longer have to follow our sinful nature because he has given us a new nature, his very self to live within us. We no longer have to give in to sin. We have a different way of thinking. We have a different spirit. We've been adopted into his family. We have a new way of being, of behaving. We have the Christ way. And look what he's done, verse 6. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. What intimacy. We can know God now because Christ has given his life for us. We can go into the most holy place, a kingdom of priests. You can go into the most holy place and talk directly with God. Amazing. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he likes you. What an encouragement this is. And joy in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of difficulties, and we join with our text and we say, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Wow. That's not all. Verse 7. Look, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Jesus Christ is the loving King now and will be the loving King in the future. He will come and every eye will see him coming back as the judge of the world. Even those who pierced him, especially those who hung him on a cross, will see him, and it will not be a happy time for them. It will be a time of mourning for their actions. Surely he is. Verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. You think the world is spinning out of control? You need a revelation. There is one who is Almighty, who is the Alpha. That is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And he is the Omega. That is the last letter of the Greek alphabet, meaning that he's the whole alphabet. He's the whole book. He is the whole chapter. He's the complete and consummate story. Everything started with him. He is the Alpha. And everything will end with him. He is the one to whom all history is heading. Hear the good news. The world is not spinning out of control. Your world is not spinning out of control. You have a loving God who watches over you and is in full control. In the last verses of this section, John is identified as the writer, and the churches of Asia Minor, modern Turkey, are seen as the recipients. So, that's the first section. Brings us to verse 12 through 17. And above these verses, I would write the words, O my God. Now, I hesitate to use that phrase because I really do not like it whatsoever. It's a very popular phrase in our world today. If you watch any home renovation show on HGTV or the Magnolia Network, if you watch Our Hometown or Love It and List It or Pool Kings, you'll hear that phrase at the end of every program as after the renovation is done and the people, the couple, are shown into their house and they're shown their new bathroom, they will say, "Oh my God, a new toilet." It's an expression in our culture to express amazement or shock. But I really think when it's used in that context, it's blasphemy. It's using the Lord's name, it's using God's name in a flippant way, in a casual way, and we dare not use that. We dare not use his name in that way. We dare not do that. But there is a sense where we can say these words with reverence, with worship and awe. The disciple Thomas did that very thing. When he saw the resurrected Lord, he said, "My Lord and my God." And we too can say this when we get a vision of who Christ is and what he has done. And that's what we receive in this text. Listen to verses 12 through 17. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me." Described in verses 10, it's a loud voice sounding like a trumpet. "And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a gold sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." What a vision of Jesus Christ. He's described in verse 13 as the Son of Man. It's a way of saying human being. But more, it's a direct reference to the book of Daniel and the vision that that man of God received from God. Listen to what Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14 says. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples and every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This is all inferred in the name Son of Man. Here is the one who is the central figure of history. All authority, all glory, and sovereign power belongs to him. His kingdom is eternal, and it can never be destroyed. What an exalted picture of Jesus Christ we're given. He's not just a good man. He's not some pale Galilean carpenter. He is the Son of Man, the one chosen from the beginning of time to be our Savior. And look at its description at the end of verse 13. "His robe reaches to his feet." It's a priest's robe, like the one Aaron wore in the Old Testament. He is a mediator between you and God. He is our great high priest. But it's also a king's robe. It reaches to his feet. A peasant's robe always was cut short so that he could work in the fields and it wouldn't restrict his work. A king's robe, well, a king didn't work. It went right down to his feet. The great high priest and king is Jesus Christ. There's a golden sash, says the text, around his chest. You know, when I work, I wear a tool belt sometimes when I'm working on a carpentry project. I'll wear a tool belt across my hips. And you'll know that's what I'm working at a carpentry project. And then when I wear it across my chest, though, when I wear my carpentry belt across my chest, it means the work is done. When I got it around my waist, I'm busy working. When it's around my chest, I finish the job. I'm going home. That's it. Done. So with Jesus, the work has been done. The golden sash is around his chest. He has offered the perfect sacrifice and bridged the gap between ourselves and God through his sacrifice. And the rest of him, the image is so dazzling, John can only use picture language. He has to say, was like over and over and over again in that passage. His head and hair were like wool, like wool, white as snow. It was all a symbol of wisdom of Jesus Christ. Even Janet and I served in a Chinese church for 10 years, and in the Chinese culture, gray hair is seen as a symbol of wisdom, due respect. So here, his eyes are like fire. They penetrate and purify. Nothing escapes his gaze. Verse 15, his feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace. Again, in the book of Daniel, we read how Daniel is given an insight to interpret the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. And he had a dream of this huge statue, remember, whose feet were a mix of iron and clay, a mixture that cannot bear the weight of those kingdoms and eventually led to its collapse. The feet of the exalted Jesus are made of bronze, steadfast, sure, able to overcome all opposition. His kingdom will not fail or collapse. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. His voice drowns out all other voices in its power and its strength. In fact, his words are like a double-edged sword, says the text in verse 16. They both cut and they heal at the same time. And his face, again, verse 16, is like the sun shining in its strength, so brilliant and so warm. Do you see the vision? Do you see the exalted Jesus Christ? Do you see how magnificent and how wonderful and how awesome Jesus is? It's amazing. This is not just a man. This is not some puny, ineffectual God. This is the high and mighty one who is above all others. And when John sees this one, look what he says in verse 17. He falls down at his feet as though dead and says, "Oh my God." Well, he doesn't say that, does he? But his actions reflect it. He falls down in worship and reverence to the one who is the King. Have you fallen down at the feet of Jesus? Do you have a real sense of his power and his glory and his purity and brilliance that you cannot stand before him? You cannot even sit before him. You have to fall down before him and worship. Wow. Some of you may not be Christians. Some of you are worshiping idols of self and things and power and position, and you give a polite nod to Jesus Christ. He is one of many gods for you. Let me tell you, all that's a lie. Jesus Christ is not one God among many. He is God himself, and all other gods are lifeless, deaf, and mute, and actionless. If you're locked into that old system that tells you that Jesus Christ is one God among many, you're believing a lie, and you need to have your eyes open to the truth of Jesus Christ. He is exalted above all, and you need a vision of Jesus Christ and fall at his feet and say, "Oh, my God." Very quickly, there's one more phrase that we use today that I think this passage addresses, and that is the phrase, "All hell is breaking loose." We use that phrase to describe our situation when it's dire or difficult. And certainly the Christians of the first century who are reading this book for the first time felt that very thing. They felt that all hell was coming down on them. But look at the closing verse at verse 17, the closing verses starting at verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" These people, first century Christians, were wondering, who holds the keys? Who had authority? That's what the symbol means, of keys. I have keys to my house because I own my house along with Janet. I don't have keys to your house because I don't own your house. Jesus Christ says he is alive forevermore, and he holds the keys to death and hell. He owns it. He has authority over it. He holds the keys. And what marvelous comfort it would have been to the people of the day as they faced terrible fears and death. Jesus Christ has not abandoned. In fact, in those verses that I skipped over, the text says that he was standing among the lampstands in verse 13. He held the seven stars in his hand. We're told later in verses 19 and 20, where we read that the seven lampstands are the seven churches, and he's holding the seven stars in verse 16. And we're told in verse 20 that they represent the seven angels of the seven churches. Basically, it's a picture language to say that Jesus Christ is in their midst. He's with them. He's not abandoned them. He even has their messengers, their angels, in his hands. The exalted Jesus Christ is with them, and he is with you, and he is in control. He has not abandoned you. You may think that the world is spinning out of control, but listen, to those of you who have ears to hear, there is one who is the King of Kings, to whom all things started and all things are going, and he is in control. You may think all hell is breaking loose in your world, but listen to those of you who have ears to hear. He holds the keys of death and hell. He died and rose from the dead and now is exalted above all. And he calls us to trust him and to fall at his feet and declare in worship and adoration, "Oh, my God." Let us pray. Oh, my God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we thank you that he holds this world, our world, in his hands. We thank you, God, that in Christ you have not abandoned us. You love us. You like us. And all hell is not breaking loose. For you are in control. And we trust you, O God, with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength. And we would say, "Oh, my God." Amen.